Open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're starting in verse 18 this morning. It's page 1029 in those black hardcover Bibles underneath the seats. Page 1029 of Revelation 2, 18. We're going through this series called Red Letters, and we're looking at, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters that Christ dictated to the Apostle John. Seven letters that were written to seven real churches to address them with their needs. There were corruptions that needed to be corrected. There was rebuke that was necessary. There was also a lot of encouragement that Christ wanted to give to these churches. And I love these letters because they aren't merely letters that Christ essentially wrote to these churches 2,000 years ago, but they are letters that have tremendous relevance for us. Because the problems that the church faced in the first century still are the problems that we face today. The struggles that Christians had in the first century are the same struggles that you and I have. And although maybe some of the specific issues are different, much experientially in our souls, in our spirits, in our minds, in our hearts is the same. And as we're looking at this letter that Christ dictates to the church at Thyatira, what we see is something that's encouraging for me because I'm guessing that we're all on the same page here. Sometimes I'm more sensitive to it than others, but right now I'm very keenly aware of how hard it is to follow Jesus in a corrupt and confusing culture. I think it's hard, right? Like, a lot of people talk about following Jesus as if it's simple, and in some ways it's simple, but it isn't easy. And I think it's more complicated when you start to look at the specific issues in life. Like, what does it mean for me to live in the culture? Well, this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira is helpful. Thyatira was a commercially important city. Right, there was a lot going on that was filled with traders and artisans, people who were crafting, creating, making, the makers of various needs. There were great metalwork happening in Thyatira, and in fact, there were these trade guilds that were common. And for these artisans, they were all in these guilds that helped them to organize and to sell their goods. They were kind of like unions, except they were very religious. Religion was a big part of the culture, and these guilds would have these banquets in their pagan temples where sacrifices would be made to their gods. There'd be a feast. So you can imagine how it would be hard for a Christian to live in this culture because most of the people made their living selling and making, and to sell and make in this culture meant that you would be a part of a guild, and if you're going to be a part of this guild, then you have to go to these gatherings, these banquets where pagan worship was happening. And so Christians were struggling. They were frustrated because on the one hand, they felt like, well, if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, I can't go into that pagan temple and worship and offer up these sacrifices. But on the other hand, if I don't go into these celebrations, these festivals, I'm really not going to be able to connect to the guild. I won't be able to make a living. So for them, it was pretty serious. There was hostility toward their faith, but the Christians felt caught between participating in the culture and withdrawing from the culture. How do they remain faithful to Jesus without compromising what God has called them to be and to do? And we have the same problem, right? We have the same problem in our culture. You face it, this issue of cultural conformity, right? And cultural conformity is both good and bad, right? There are ways in which cultural conformity makes sense. We should look like the people in our culture to a large degree, right? There are some things in the culture that are good. They're meant to be received. Right? Maybe the cardigan that I bought, right? I like my cardigan. I got the beard now, and I figure it's time for the old man sweater, and it's cold, so I wear it three times a week, I think, and I feel like this is a good thing, right? Sweaters are good. Clothes are good. Some clothes might be inappropriate. But our culture makes certain things, and they are to be received. They're just good. There's art. There are plays that are worth receiving. They were made by people who are made in the image of God, and they reflect God's creativity by creating, by making, or by serving. Some things are good. Some things are evil, right? It's easy to understand what these things are. Oftentimes, they're very obvious, right? Pornography, the oppression of the innocent, mistreatment of people. drunkenness, drug addiction. We can see some things as evil and we say, I'm going to reject those things. I'm going to receive the things that are good in my culture and I'm going to reject the things that are evil. But then there are also those areas in our culture that are broken and need the healing hands of the church on it, right? So we are to be actively involved in our culture, meeting the needs of those who are broken. So through our mercy ministries at the church, for example, or through your service to those who are in need, even maybe in your community groups or through your family, we are seeking to bless those and be a demonstration of God's healing grace, to be reflective of the kingdom of God and the future hope that we have, where no one will be in need, no one will be naked or poor. We will all be blessed of God. Those who are in the kingdom through faith in Jesus will be forever satisfied with God and his people. So some things need to be redeemed, and we've talked about that before. We reject what is evil, we receive what is good, and we try to redeem what is broken or lost. But it still gets more complicated than that, right? There are issues that are just hard to kind of wrap our brains around. And we can all admit, even if we take that threefold approach to our culture, sometimes living as a Christian and following Jesus is just plain messy. It's not as clean as we want it to be. It's not as easy as we want it to be. And this is what's happening in Thyatira. And so Jesus, his words to the church are addressing them here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to not only understand your word, but to believe it. And God, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, that we would see what we need to do, what we need to believe, how we need to change, how we need your grace in our lives. Help us to see all of the implications that this letter has for us as Christians, as men and women, as the church. Lord, change us today. In Christ's name, amen. Here's Jesus' message. If we're going to boil it down in this letter, I'm going to boil it down in this way. He's saying, if you're going to follow me in a culture that is broken, in a culture that is corrupt and confusing, you must be mindful of your gospel formation, of your gospel forsaking, we'll call it, and of your gospel focus. I never alliterate, I'm just trying it today. Gospel for formation, right? Your growth in godliness, your gospel forsaking, repenting and turning away, and your gospel focus, right? Your dwelling long and permanently on your hope in Jesus. These are the things that God gives us, that Jesus gives us to be mindful of in the midst of the culture that you and I have to live in. And first is this idea of gospel formation. Right in verse 19, here is the praise or the commendation Jesus has for the church. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. He says, I can see this in you, and I delight in this. Jesus says to this church, you guys are growing, you guys are doing things well, and I love to see this in you. Jesus praises the church. He says, I'm watching all of your works. Works is the big picture, right? It's the big word, it's an umbrella term, and underneath it fall all of these other concepts, love, faith, service, and endurance. So he says, I'm watching you, I see your works, and well done, my people. He says, well done. Here are what your works are. You love. This means you have affection, real affection, warmth, affection and devotion, which is really the concept of love, right? Affection and devotion for another. And the biblical concept is, Jesus is saying, listen, you have affection and devotion for me. You put God first, and then you have warmth and affection and devotion for others, right? Those in the church, you love the people of God, and you love your neighbors. And Jesus is essentially saying, wow, you know what? The great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing it. You're doing that. You're not doing it perfectly, but you're doing it, and Jesus delights in it. Your works of love is beautiful. And I see your faith, right? Your faith that you really believe, like you actually believe. I mean, some of you are forgetting how hard it is to believe the things that we believe. We believe crazy things, right? That God just spoke everything into existence. That from one man, he made the entire race. We believe that God exists as one God, but in three persons. We believe that God the Father sent his Son to be perfect humanity. He's perfectly God and perfectly human, And he became human so that he might be our replacement, our substitute, so that in every area at which we have fallen and broken God's law, the Son of God fulfills all of the law and does it perfectly. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. I mean, the Son of God died? I mean, we believe that God became man, which is crazy enough, but then the God-man died, and then the God-man rose from the dead, defeating the devil, overcoming the grave, and he has ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned, and we wait for him to return. And Jesus says, your faith is real. You don't believe these things because you're smart, and you don't believe these things because you're gullible. You believe these things because God has made them known to you by his Holy Spirit. You've heard the word proclaimed, maybe through a friend, maybe through your parents, but you heard the word of God proclaimed, and God opened up your eyes so that you could see and believe these truths. He says, your faith is real. He says, and your work of service, which is really just ministry, your work of service is admirable. Like you minister to others in the church and through the church. And this means everything from proclaiming the gospel and evangelism and teaching, and it means everything else from serving those who are in need. Right? So like even in our church, it means everything from how many of you teach our children, right, in their classes, all about the deep things of God and the gospel. And it goes into every other area, to our ESL ministry, right, to our clothes closet ministry, to our prison ministries, to the after-school kids program. You are serving and blessing others as agents of reconciliation, as representatives of Jesus. You are serving. And it's beautiful. And you endure, your work of endurance. I mean, you live in a culture that's hostile to your faith, and you don't give up. You don't stop. As complicated and as crazy and as messy as it is to follow Jesus in a crooked and corrupt culture, you keep going. So Jesus says, I see your works. And he says, you're growing in it. Because he says, your latter works exceed the former. In other words, it's not just that you're doing the right things, but that you're increasing in them. You're growing in them. And this is incredibly important, right? Because every Christian that I know yearns to be growing. Right? We want to grow. We need to become. Growth matters. And we see that Jesus is the one who sees it. Jesus sees it. You see, some of you aren't satisfied with growth. Some of you, I'm guessing, some of us, at least at times, don't just want growth, but we want an audience for our growth. It's not just that we want God to be forming us. It's not just that we want to become, but sometimes we want people to be seeing it and applauding it. Maybe some of you want to be seen as a Christian more than you want to really be a Christian. I think at some point, we all kind of fall into that category, right? Because at some point, sometimes I don't feel like being a Christian at all. Sometimes I feel like popping off, right? Sometimes I feel just like just being mean and nasty, being like Joe and not like Jesus. But sometimes what holds me back is not wanting to be like Jesus, but wanting people to think that I'm like Jesus. All right, so but here's the truth. We don't just want development. We want gospel growth. And gospel growth, spiritual transformation, is satisfying because the only one who really matters is the one who sees it all. Jesus says, I see you working and I see you growing, you are increasing. It doesn't matter if anyone else recognizes you or admires you at all. Christ sees and is thrilled with the work that is happening in your life. So stop comparing yourself to everyone. I'm not growing as much as that person. That person is bigger than me or godlier than me, or they have a better rein on their tongue, or they're able to give more or serve more. It's not about them at all, but it is about what God is doing in you through Christ. And Jesus says, I see it, and I love this. This is a great thing that I see. You know, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 5. Here's just an example. Matthew 6, 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, the audience. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Gospel growth satisfies us because it is God's work in us. God sees it. And growth matters, right? Growth really matters. It matters because you are not the person you're supposed to be, right? You are not, I mean, does anybody think that they are the person they're supposed to be? I mean, okay, so you're a man or a woman, and you're made in the image of God, so that's good. Or maybe you've come to know Jesus, and you're like, oh, this is great, so I'm a Christian. Well, that's what I'm supposed to be. Sure, in part. But none of us are what we're supposed to be. We are still corrupt and wayward and doubting and unbelieving and unrepentant at times. We have a lot of growth to do. We are not yet, and every human being on the face of the earth recognizes that I am not yet what I am supposed to be. It's why we put so much money and effort and energy into things that are cosmetic and superficial. Because we think by somehow making ourselves have a better body or a better dye job or whatever, we think that we can make ourselves become, right, what we're supposed to be. We think maybe I can do so much external work that will somehow make me whole. But we need to grow. We need to become. The Bible calls it sanctification, being transformed into the image of Jesus. This progressive renewal of the image of God in us. God restores us through faith in Jesus progressively over our lives. Growth matters because we are not what we are supposed to be. And we're never done. I don't care if you follow Jesus for 20 years or 30 years or 50 years. You're never done. You never arrive. We are all in desperate need of this growth, this grace. It matters because living things grow. And if your faith is real, if your faith is alive, then you should want, long for, and look for growth. The trick is to not measure yourself against those around you. Look, because if you start measuring yourself against those around you, you'll wind up despising some who don't measure up to your standards. And you will be tempted to despair because you are not as good as another. Instead, we must look to Jesus, right? Not only the author and perfecter of our faith, but the one who is perfect humanity on display. If you want to know what it looks like to be a person of God, and you look to Jesus, and then what we find when we look at Jesus is a standard that we will never attain, not in this life, right? So we're humbled and we're in need, but then we also know that Jesus is the perfect substitute for us. He is not just the standard, he is also the fulfillment, so that because I have faith in him, I am in him, and God sees me in Jesus, and he sees me as a man who has met the standards, even though in my life I fail every day, every hour. But also in Jesus, there is power that actually changes us and lifts us up so that we do progressively, if ever so slowly, become more like the Son of God. Gospel formation. If we're going to make our way through this crazy culture with all of its traps, with all of its distractions, then we need to be mindful of gospel formation. Not just looking for growth, but depending on Christ for that growth. More on that in a little bit. Number two, there's also this principle of gospel forsaking that has to be always present. It's not a forsaking of the gospel, but it is a forsaking driven by the gospel, or a forsaking of all that is deadly and unrighteous in our lives and in our culture. Look at verses 20. Well, we'll start in verse 20, because here's the rebuke that Jesus has for the church. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So you see what's going on here. You remember this context of the guilds and the festivals that would happen in these temples and the animals that were offered up in sacrifice. Now, Jezebel is a woman. It's not her name. Jesus is giving her a nickname, not such a kind nickname. He's pointing back to the Old Testament, where Ahab's wife, the queen, was an ungodly influence on Israel and led many people astray. And he's saying, so you've got this woman who says that she's a teacher, she says that she's a prophetess, but what she's doing is she's leading you astray. She has influence in the church, and she is seducing people and leading them into, the word is really fornication, and it's translated here sexual immorality, but many biblical scholars will say it's a metaphor here. It's not that she's enticing them into actual sexual immorality, but it's more of the Old Testament idea, fornicating with idols. She's leading them into idolatry. She's leading people in the church back toward their pagan beliefs that they had long ago forgotten and forsaken. They're following Jesus now, but she's bringing them, leading them in subtle ways and not so subtle ways to go back to their former gods. And Jesus says, there's this woman Jezebel, and you tolerate her. You tolerate her. There's great danger in tolerance. The word tolerance gets thrown around all the time, and people are arguing, well, tolerance is good or tolerance is bad, but that's really the wrong argument to be having, right? It depends on what we're tolerating. Like, there are some things that no right-thinking human being will tolerate, right? There are some things that are so abhorrent. There are some things that are so inherently wicked that everyone recognizes that must be rejected. That must be stamped out. So we tolerate some things, we don't tolerate others. Jesus is saying that your problem is that you have not been dealing with this false teacher. You have not been dealing with the waywardness of your people, and some are returning to their pagan gods. There is a satanic influence among you, and you have refused to address it, Jesus says. You're in the culture, and there's cultural conformity that's happening. Maybe you like the music, or maybe you like the food, or you know, maybe there are different expressions in the arts, or even geographically. Maybe your community celebrates festivals, and they have, you know, non-religious, just fall festivals. They have Scarecrow Fest, right? These are good things. But at some point, your cultural conformity can begin to morph into a syncretism between the idolatrous realities in our culture and our faith. And Jesus says, this is where you are going wrong. You are not thinking carefully. You are not forsaking those things that are truly dangerous in your culture. And Jezebel's trouble is going to divinely multiply. Right? Look at verse 21. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. That's like Jesus, right? I gave her time to repent. Being patient, long-suffering. I'm giving her time to do what is right, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Her troubles are going to divinely multiply because Jesus says, I am against her and what she is doing. It's like I gave her time to repent, and she's not doing it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring affliction upon her. I'm going to make life difficult for her. Again, more time to repent. And those who are with her, those who are fornicating with her, those who are going with her and worshiping these false gods, they will be afflicted as well. Time to repent. And I will strike her children dead. Because a lot of this does seem to be somewhat metaphorical. A lot of scholars would say that, well, that the children that Jesus is mentioning here are her offspring, her followers, those who are following her and consider her their influence, their teacher, their mother. And what we see here is how God deals with sin in the church practically. This is what God does. This is not a strange thing. This is not crazy revelation stuff. This is what God does in the church regarding our sin. You see, our gospel hope is that our sin before the face of God, like my sin before the face of God, has been once and forever dealt with. Christ has made atonement for my sin, and so that I am forgiven, and God now relates to me as Father. But when it comes to dealing with my sin in a practical sense, the church's sin in a practical sense, in space and in time, he does respond to it. And he does three basic things that we see. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this throughout church history even. But when sin goes deep and unrepented of, three things happen. Number one, God will bring conviction upon us, right? In John 16, 8, Jesus is speaking about how the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit comes to do this work, to bring conviction. And there's a sense in which he does that in the world at large, but there's also a very keen sense in which he does this in the life of a believer and in the church, right? The Spirit convicts us of our waywardness. It's an affliction of our conscience. We are pained over our disobedience. And when that conviction comes, it should stir us up to once again look to Jesus, right? To look back to him. It's an opportunity to repent. But if we do not heed the Spirit's conviction, the next step that God takes is to bring affliction into our lives. Now, in the church, among God's people, this affliction is called church, not church discipline, but spiritual discipline. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where the author of Hebrews explains, listen, you sometimes experience affliction in your life, in your ministry or in your family. You sometimes experience affliction, and that affliction is oftentimes, not always, but is oftentimes the hand of your Father who loves you, bringing pressure upon you so that you will see and recognize your sin and turn from it and return to him. God convicts us in our minds, in our hearts, and we do not respond. He brings affliction. Sometimes he brings affliction upon us to make us aware of just how serious our sins are. We might, again, turn to him. And if we do not heed God's discipline, he sometimes brings death. Not the happy idea, right? That a lot of us have of God. He's loving. We know this. He's good. He works all things together for our good. But we see it in Scripture that people in the church will persist in sin so long, and eventually, they do not heed God's conviction. They will not repent. Even when he brings discipline into their lives, he will stop their heart. We read about it in Acts chapter 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they're lying to the church. They're lying to God. And they're not doing anything wrong in giving half. They sold their possessions and they gave half to the church. That's huge, amazing, that's awesome, great. But they were playing it off like they gave everything. They're lying. It's like, oh, we're giving everything that we have. And their deception was so deep, it was so profound, that in the midst of their lying, God strikes them dead. Or we read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 specifically. But in 1 Corinthians 11, the church was gathering together, and there were some serious sin problems. They would gather together for a meal, and in the context of that meal, they would have communion, or the Lord's Supper. Kind of like a potluck, right? So people would bring their own food, but they weren't sharing, right? Like they'd bring a great spread, and they would keep it for themselves. And so the people who came with little to nothing got nothing. And the people who brought all the good stuff kept it for themselves. And not only this, they were getting drunk in the midst of these love feasts, of these celebrations of the gospel. They were getting wasted. And they weren't, and it went on and on, and they would not heed the conviction, they would not heed the discipline. And what does it say? Let me just go there. In 1 Corinthians 11. You see the progression here. Whoever therefore, in verse 27, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, why would God do that? Why would God, in matters of sin that go on prolonged and there's no repentance, why would God move from conviction to discipline and ultimately to death? Perhaps in part to protect the testimony of his people, that those who claim to be his followers do not persist in giving Christ a bad name. He does it so that in the case of those who believe, they escape their own shame and are welcomed into heaven. All of this speaks to this great need of forsaking the things in our culture that will lead us into serious trouble. Not the good things in our culture, but those evils. The place of repentance in our life has been forgotten by most. Most of us don't think of repentance in the way that we should. We think about repentance like it's aspirin, right? Got a headache, I'm going to take the aspirin, right? Ooh, I screwed up big time today, I'm going to repent about that one. So it's like, it's spot treatment, right? When I see this issue, then I'm going to repent. But in reality, repentance needs to be our daily, ongoing medicine. It is not a one-time thing. You don't take it at the beginning of your Christian life and then you live the rest of your life by faith. It's all repentance all the time, because a day doesn't go by where we are not in need of constantly turning from the influence of the world and the temptations that come from within back over to Jesus. In fact, tomorrow will mark the 494th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to Castle Church's door. Right, 95 theses, 95 issues that were important to Martin Luther and to what he believes would be the health of the church and the gospel. 494 years ago, tomorrow, the very first thesis is this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not the spot treatment, not this aspirin that we take from time to time when things are kind of bad, but we need to be a people of faith and repentance. And repentance is not trying harder. Some of you think like, oh, I'm serious about repentance. I'm trying harder every day. That's not what repentance is. It's not trying harder. It's definitely not turning over a new leaf. Anybody can try harder. People start new disciplines and habits all the time. Quit bad habits. Repentance is returning to Jesus. That's what it is. It's a returning to the gospel. It's a returning to godliness, but only in this context of returning back to Jesus, of putting our faith and our hope and our confidence not in our behavior, but in Christ. Because when we see the glory of Jesus and the supremacy of his person, when we see the sufficiency of his atonement, when we understand all that he has done for us to reconcile us to God and give us new life in the gospel and even life together as God's people, it gives us great love and fervency for him so that we want to walk in his ways. We walk away from those influences that are robbing us. I mean, make no mistake, we try to be clear about this. Today is the day of repentance for you, for me. Like, we come here to worship. Hopefully it's clear that every person here, all of us, we need to turn away. We need to forsake the sin that clings to us, the unrighteousness that exists in our mind and our hearts, our pride, our arrogance, our gossip, our slander, our unbelief. We need to be constantly turning away from it and turning towards Christ, because this is really the gospel, that God receives the repentant. He will not receive the righteous, right? People who come to him thinking that they've got it down, I've got it together, I'm better than the people around me, I perform well, I believe the right things. God has nothing to do with the righteous. Jesus says to the righteous on the day of judgment, I have never known you, I haven't seen you before. But the repentant, those who understand their sin, those who embrace this reality, I am corrupt and damned justly for who I am, but in Christ I am justified and forgiven. So we repent and turn toward Jesus. God receives the repentant. So it doesn't matter how bad things have gotten. It doesn't matter how long it's been. God receives the repentant. It doesn't matter how well you've been doing or how clean your life looks now to yourself or to others. God receives you as a repentant sinner. And if you've been forgiven of Christ, it's not that you're going to be unforgiven and now God has to receive you again in a new way. But it is possible, it is in fact likely that you have forgotten that you must be constantly turning away and approaching God as a repentant sinner. Let's do this today. We'll do it together. So there is a gospel-driven formation. There is this gospel-driven forsaking that must be going on in our lives as we're navigating our way through this culture. And there must be a gospel-intensive focus about us. Look at verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. You see, in Thyatira, he says, some of you have done well here. Some of you have not fallen into this trap. Some of you have not been seduced by this leaders, this false teachers corrupting ways. You've been careful. So the only thing I want to tell you is, he says, stay focused. Don't let go of the thing that you have. Focus. Focus is hard, right? I mean sustained focus. I don't mean like in our culture, you focus for 30 seconds and that's pretty good. Like, sustained focus is hard. It's really hard for me. Pat was just saying, Pat, are you in here still? I don't know. He's probably gone teaching the kids. He was having a conversation with me and I was having five conversations with him because I have a really hard time just focusing in general. It's always been, I was on Ritalin as a kid, had to take Ritalin for years because I couldn't focus. I was constantly desk, chair, you know, pen, teacher, test, you know, bird outside. Like, I was always all over the place. I couldn't, and I got bored easy because I just, I couldn't It was hard. It's not that I couldn't. I wouldn't pay attention. In fact, in like gym class, I got so bored with the games because the rules were so boring. I would always invent my own rules, and like I would include tackling into softball or kicking into volleyball. And then they would send me to the dean's office, and the dean would say, "Empty your pockets," and I'd empty my pockets. And he's looking for drugs, and I'm like, "I'm not on drugs. It's hard for me to focus. I get very bored with what I'm supposed to be doing." I'm supposed to be focusing on. It's like as adults, we live in a culture that I believe is far more challenging and distracting than my youth. Like it is, it's crazy. It's like we're watching a magic show, right? Like you're trying to watch the magician, you're trying to watch the magic show, you're like, I want to see how he does what he does, but he's got these naked girls dancing all over the place, and that's distracting, and he's doing misdirection with his hands, and so you never actually see what he does, you just see what he wants you to see. That's, our culture's very much that way. It's hard, it's hard for us to see what's really happening. There's a lot of misdirection, there's a lot of flash. There are a lot of girls dancing around. Complicated. Focus is difficult. And even religion, like churches get us to focus on things. Things that aren't bad, things that are good, but things that are the wrong thing to be giving all of our attention to. You know, churches will say, you need to be entirely focused on this one thing, on this one ministry, on this one idea, on this one theology. And these may be very good, very important things. But these issues then become what we are all about. And for some churches, it's we're going to be very, very distinct from the world around us. We're not going to look anything like the world. And so that's their emphasis, and that's then what they become known about. And other churches are on the other end of the spectrum, like, no, man, we're going to show the world that we're just like them. We're not different in any way. Man, it's all cool. We're just like you in every conceivable way. Now, both of these people are kind of nutty because that's not how the church is supposed to live. But you become about those issues instead about the one thing that gives us hope and strength and perseverance. He says, stay focused on what you have. Don't lose your grip. Now, get this, though. He says, there are some of you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Verse 25, hold fast to what you have until I come. See, a gospel focus, to at least in some measure, having a gospel focus encourages us to be innocent. Not ignorant. Not entirely, but innocent. You haven't learned what the deep things of Satan are, and we don't know exactly what that means, but we know that it's definitely a plunging into this immorality and idolatry. You guys haven't learned it. You haven't come to embrace that. You haven't experienced it yet. It doesn't mean that they don't know what it is, because some of them have come out of that background. They do understand intellectually. But he says you haven't learned it. You haven't returned to it. Now, gospel focus will keep you innocent. You won't have this morbid interest and curiosity in the things that are corrupt. You'll stay away from it. My background is kind of nutty. As a kid, I got involved in the occult and some stuff like that. And I never talk about it anymore. But there was a time when I did. And youth groups would have me come in and talk to the kids. Like, this was like 80s. Well, I was converted in 1990, so, but it was still a part of that satanic panic of the 80s and the early 90s when Satanists were everywhere and all kinds of craziness was going on. At least what many people thought that. And so youth groups would have me come in and talk to the youth and be like, man, Satanism is bad, but Jesus is good. And it was a basic message. And they wanted me to tell my testimony, right, as maybe something that would be an encouragement. But here's what I found, is that the youth afterwards always wanted to ask me questions about the occult. Nobody ever wanted to talk to me about Jesus, ever. So I stopped telling my testimony. I'm like, that's no point. Like, the only reason I would want to tell it is because I would want to encourage somebody to look to Christ. We have this natural, morbid curiosity in the dark things. We have a natural tendency to at least be distracted by the things that don't matter or the things that can hurt us. And Jesus says, hold on to what you have. Cling on to me, to the grace of God in the work that I have accomplished for you. Psalm 63 says it well. I'm going to read a few verses, but just listen. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my... This is gospel focus, right? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, for your right hand upholds me. That is a gospel focus. It means we dwell long and hard on the grace that God has shown us in his Son. How do you maintain a gospel focus, right? So what do I do? What do I do to maintain a gospel focus? Is there a class I can take? Is there a book that I can read? There are books that you can read that actually are pretty helpful. We were just promoting one in our community group last week, Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer. An excellent book for you to read. It's very small. Good tool. Stay in the Word, but stay in the Word and look for those promises that God has made to you in Jesus. Be in community around other Christians who will point you in that same direction, but in all of it, what the psalmist tells us, in all of it, gospel focus simply means meditating on these truths, not letting them go. So the way that you get better at that is doing whatever you need to do to make sure that you aren't letting them go. I don't care if you tattoo them on your thigh or if you write them on a post-it note and put it in your mirror. I don't care where you put them, but put these truths before your mind and on your heart at all times. We stay focused on the gospel. This is our best hope for following Jesus through a culture that is crooked and confusing and corrupt in many ways. Let's look at these last two verses. We'll wrap it up here, verses 26 through 29. Jesus says again, here's the theme of Revelation, conquering. The theme of Revelation is the victory of Jesus and his people over the devil and his people. So here we are. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's written to Thyatira, but it's for all of the churches. And we can just summarize it by saying, Jesus is telling not just Thyatira, but us as well, you live in a world that is, in some ways, not your home. God's world, you're a resident alien here. It's not your home. And you experience maybe oppression in some ways and difficulty and tribulation. Jesus says, persevere in me, right? Do my works. He says, these are my works. And when you do this, in the end, you will have victory. I will make you victorious. You will reign with me, Jesus says. He says, I'll give you the morning star. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, he says, I am the bright morning star. So the gospel focus leads us to not just look towards Jesus, because it leads us to do that because in the end, he is our great reward. There's nothing better than knowing and receiving Christ now in our hearts, but in eternity forever. He is the greatest of all gifts. Our culture is messed up. Not all bad. Some of it's good. We can receive it and be glad. But much of what we have to do is walk through a very confusing, muddy place. To do this well, we need to be mindful of gospel formation, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. We need to be on this gospel-driven forsaking of all that is sinful and corrupt in our lives and stay focused on Christ, our great hope.